Thank you for the invite to speak with you at the church, and thanks, Peter, as well, for the introduction. Peter is always such a great contribution to our life of our campus, so I always appreciate having Peter around teaching there. I've actually spoke here probably, I think, like 3 years ago or something like this. A lot has changed. Obviously, we all went through the whole COVID season, and I couldn't come back to Canada for about 2.5 years during that time. And also during that time, got married and had the daughter that you saw in that picture. So major changes happened in my life, but I'm definitely glad to be able to come back here. One of the things I appreciate coming to this church is I know how seriously you take biblical scholarship, and how does scholarship inform faith and the Christian life? So, and this is important for me because sometimes when you teach at a Christian college, and a lot of people who come to study with us are training to be pastors, not everyone, there's chaplains and missionaries and people are just interested in learning more, but a lot become pastors, and you wonder, do the lessons they learn in class make it to people in the pews? But then there's sometimes the other difficulty is you say, is there sometimes things we teach, the things scholars wrestle with, sometimes these really nerdy or pedantic issues, is it all that relevant to people in the church? And that's a struggle, because sometimes you have to teach things, this is what's going on in the academy, but it doesn't have much relevance to how we are to live our lives. But I'm hoping in this message to take one of those topics that seems very nerdy and very pedantic and say that it actually might help us shed light on the Gospel of Matthew, which you've been going through, and especially on the theme of righteousness in the Gospel of Matthew. So the topic I'm going to start with, it's called the synoptic problem in scholarship. And basically what that is the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic Gospels. And the word synoptic means seeing together. So they see the life of Jesus in very similar ways. The Gospel of John is a quite different gospel, which maybe if you've read all four of them, you'd recognize that John narrates a lot of events that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't include, and also does not include many things that Matthew and Mark do include. So obviously John has different traditions and different perspectives on things. Now all four agree on the basic outline. They start with John the Baptist and end with Jesus' crucifixion and empty tomb in Jerusalem. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in passage after passage, it's in the same order. And sometimes it's word for word the same. Now, sometimes it's easy enough for us to memorize a saying. Like I could say, to be or not to be, that is the question. And I can memorize that word for word. Or if Jesus said something like, the last will be first. Well, easy enough to commit that to memory, but in passage after passage, Matthew, Mark, and Luke will tell the same story in very similar wording for big stretches. So one of the more interesting examples in Matthew, Mark, Jesus is giving this apocalyptic discourse about all these things, are wars and famines and national disasters before the coming of the Son of Man. And both Matthew and Mark, at the exact same spot, they interject, let the reader understand here. You know, reader, pay attention to what Jesus is saying at this exact moment. So it's a little too close for a coincidence. As an analogy, lecturers, we mark essays. And so we have this software called Turnitin that detects plagiarism, where if the word's too close to another source, it will check things up. So if I got three essays that were very close, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke are to each other, those students would probably have to explain what happened. And you could probably have a number of scenarios for what happened. Maybe two students copied a third student and that student had no idea, right? Or one student copied another and that third student copied the second student. Or maybe all three copied Wikipedia or something like that. Lots of scenarios, but there's some relationship between these papers. It's the same with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, I don't think that should bother us, that it's similar to plagiarism, because today we're concerned about plagiarism because we're concerned about intellectual property. So if I write a book or write a song or paint a picture, I deserve credit for my intellectual work. So if you use my song or book, you know, you just indicate that you use that source, right? So I know we do chapels at our campus, and we have a little note on our song saying, oh, this is copyright from so-and-so who did the song. The gospel writers weren't after intellectual credit. They don't even sign their names in the gospel. They were just after preserving the tradition about Jesus. So it's okay that they sometimes do it word for word the same. But who was first and who copied who? And I'll give you the answer. I know there's a question time. You can ask me if you're interested. But most scholars believe that Mark wrote the first gospel. He gives the rough outline from John baptizing Jesus all the way to Jesus' empty tomb in Jerusalem. And it's a bit rougher in grammar and style. And Matthew and Luke come along and say, well, that's a great first effort, Mark. But sometimes they do improve the grammar and improve the style. And they also add a number of traditions that Mark didn't include, like what happened at Jesus' birth. So, you know, in Matthew you get wise men, and Luke you get shepherds, and you get those birth stories that we celebrate at Christmas. Or what happened after the empty tomb. So in Matthew, Jesus is on a mountain and saying, go out to all the nations and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In Luke, you have that wonderful story where the risen Jesus is walking with two men along a road and explaining the scripture to them, but they don't recognize who he is until he breaks bread with them. So Luke says, you know, telling stories about that Mark left out about what happened after the resurrection. Matthew and Luke include a number of teachings that Mark did not report. Some of those famous ones like love your enemies and do not judge or you'll be judged and so on and so forth. So Mark gives them the basic narrative. But Matthew and Luke also share a whole lot of material, mostly sayings of Jesus, that aren't in Mark. And yet, they put them in different places in their Gospels. So Matthew has these five blocks of Jesus' teachings. Most famously, his Sermon on the Mount, for chapter 5 to 7. So every movie of Jesus you see will have Jesus preaching on a mountain, like a new Moses giving a new law. Luke has the teachings in different sections of his gospel. It has a Sermon on the Plains, it says Sermon on the Mount. And there's other differences between Matthew and Luke. So scholars go, well, maybe Matthew and Luke didn't know each other, but they had a second source that mostly consisted of Jesus' sayings. So they get the narrative from Mark and another source that gives them the sayings. Another possibility is there were just a variety of oral written traditions that Matthew knew in addition to Mark, and that Matthew wrote them down, and Luke may have known Matthew, and also some of these other traditions. So this is debated stuff. So this leads to the so what question. What does this mean for you and the church? I want to look at how this impacts righteousness. It really brings our attention to this theme in Matthew's gospel by looking at sayings that are in common in Matthew and Luke, but that Matthew has these distinctive emphases. So example one. In both the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain, Jesus starts with some beatitudes. These are basically blessings that he's giving, and they're blessings for people on the margins of society, the poor, the downtrodden, and saying, okay, you're suffering now, but when God's kingdom comes, when God brings his reign on earth, it's going to transform everything. And those of you who are on the margins of society, there's going to be this reversal. Your circumstances are going to be totally transformed. So Luke's Beatitudes focus a lot on those who are economically poor. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger, for you will be filled. Matthew's Beatitudes focus a lot on character. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be filled. Matthew has ones that Luke doesn't have. Blessed are the meek, for you will inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemaker, for you will be called sons and daughters of God. So Matthew focuses on what is the kind of character you need to have if you're going to be representatives of the kingdom of God. And sometimes it's the characters that the world doesn't seek. Like the world wants the powerful and the strong and those who win in battle, not the meek and the peacemakers and the mourning and the poor in spirit. But these are the kinds of people that God seeks for his kingdom. Interesting, Matthew, another saying kind of distinct to him, or at least distinctly phrased, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Example number two, later in the sermon, Jesus talks about the way you ought to live in imitation of God. And it's very challenging. So he talks about not just loving your neighbor, but loving your enemy and those who hate you and those who persecute you. Loving your enemy and also not retaliating against violence. So turning the other cheek or someone suing you, giving their cloak and so on and so forth. And one of the reasons in both Gospels, Matthew and Luke, that he gives for why do we do this behavior, which seems counterintuitive, is that this is how we imitate God. Because God is a God who sends the sun on the good and the bad alike, and sends the rain to water your crops, to feed you on the good and the bad alike. So if this is how God treats all people, even those who position themselves as God's enemies, this is how you are to act as well. And then here's the saying that Matthew and Luke somewhat differ from each other. Luke's gospel says, be merciful, therefore, as your heavenly Father is merciful. Matthew's gospel, oh, and by the way, for Luke, that fits his theme of mercy to those on the downside of society, on the lowest end of the spectrum. Matthew says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So again, you get that emphasis coming through. It's your character that matters in the Gospel of Matthew. Third example. This comes from a parable that Jesus teaches. It's found both in Matthew and Luke. And the setup of the story is the same. So you have a king. And the king wants to arrange a wedding for his son. So he sends out the servants to invite certain guests of people. But the people who are invited decline the invitations. And Luke, they're a bit more specific about why they're declining. You know, I've just bought a piece of land. I can't come to the wedding. You know, I bought some 5 oxen and I want to test them out on my land. I can't come. Or I myself just got married. I can't come to the wedding. Matthew, it's even more extreme. Not only do they not come, but some people mistreat the people inviting them. They beat up the servants. They even kill the servants. And the king is very, he's enraged in both because his wedding's been, they've not accepted the invitation. And Matthew, he really punishes the people that mistreated his servants. But going on in the parable in both Gospels, the king says, okay, well, go to the town and fill up my wedding because those who were invited didn't deserve to come. So in Luke's gospel, they go to the poor, the blind, and the crippled, and fill up my wedding hall. Fits Luke's theme about those who are economically disadvantaged. And they do that. They say there's still room. Okay, go throughout the streets and just bring them all into the wedding. Matthew's version, go to the streets, find good and bad alike, and bring them to the wedding. So very similar, but this is where Matthew starts to differ. In the parable, he goes on to tell what happens at the wedding when all these people come. So they're having this lavish wedding. It's a great event. But the king spots someone there without a wedding garment, not wearing ordinary clothes, not dressed up for the occasion. And the king says, well, how did you get in here without wearing the proper attire? And the man can't explain. So the parable ends on a bit of a dark note. They say, well, bind this man, cast him out into the darkness. Because many are called, but few are chosen. So Matthew wants to say, it's not just about being a part of the wedding and part of the kingdom of God. You need to have the proper character to be an ambassador for the king, to live according to the upside down values of the kingdom of God. So Matthew ends with a very sharp challenge to us. Now let's go to the passage that Graham read for us today. This is a verse that is unique in the Gospel of Matthew. So when Matthew, Mark, and Luke share so much in common, when they have something that's totally distinctive to that one gospel, that's a sign we need to listen up to this. This might really shed light on what Matthew wants to communicate to us. So Matthew is probably writing to a Jewish audience, and they keep their customs, including the Jewish law, right? Now, there's other New Testament writings that were written to non-Jewish audience and do not require them to keep the law. So in case you were worried about, oh, does that mean I should keep all the commandments given to Israel in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy? Not in light of the whole New Testament, you don't have to. But you're not exempt from the call to follow in discipleship to Jesus. So in this passage, Jesus says, you know, the way of life he came to bring, his teachings are ultimately in line with God's commandments, that they reveal the intent of the law. Interestingly, both Jesus and Paul agree that summarize the law as love your neighbor as yourself. And if you love God and love your neighbor, you've done the heart of the law, because that's just an outworking of what the law was intended to do. But Matthew goes on to say, your righteousness needs to exceed the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, today we read that and we say, well, that's easy, right? Because we have this image of the Pharisees as they're the religious hypocrites, right? We think of the mega church pastor who is preaching at everyone and then involved in a big scandal. And yeah, easy, you have your righteousness exceed that person. But that's not how most people would have perceived the Pharisees and teacher of law. We know from other sources they were actually highly respected among the people, and that they were really trying to live a life of holiness. So one thing about the Pharisees is they developed oral traditions so that you didn't even get close to breaking the commandment. So for instance, you have this command, don't use God's name in vain, or don't use the Lord's name in vain, which is probably in the command idea about don't use God's name to curse other people. Using it vainly like that to attack your enemies. But for Pharisees and other religious Jews, they said, I don't want to risk breaking the commandment, so I won't use God's name at all. So instead of where the text might say Yahweh, I will say Lord instead, or the name. And we still actually practice this. Whenever you read your Old Testament and you see the Lord in all capital letters, it's actually where Yahweh is in the original text. But we do it out of respect for the divine name. Another example is the Bible says don't work on the Sabbath. But it doesn't actually give a list of rules about what is work and what is not work. So the Pharisees develop all these oral traditions to tell you you could do this and you can't do that. So they're really striving to follow the law. So it's like these are the religious experts. These are, you know, your monks and your nuns. And, you know, you think of the history of the church, people that are seen as the professionals. And Matthew's saying, your righteousness needs to go beyond them. So it is a radical call. It is that call of be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we know it's that call that we're all going to fall short of. So when we read Jesus' ethics, we know we fall again and again, and it's difficult to practice. So I want to end on that note of grace. So I thank Marina for mentioning that righteousness is a gift of something that we don't earn, and that song about grace that we sang. So with Matthew, when he talks righteousness, he usually means how you live, right living versus not living right. But if you turn the page to Paul, he does speak about a righteousness from God, or a rightness from God. And that basically means that although we don't deserve it, is this free gift of having a right standing with God, or being restored to right relationship with God, or being transformed to be what God wants us to be. And in Paul's theology, you're also given the Holy Spirit to live out that righteousness that God calls us to live out, knowing that we'll fail and stumble along the way. But there's still that radical demand to imitate Christ. So hopefully, no matter how many times we fall short, our whole life is oriented towards that radical call to do our best to imitate Christ and accept God's grace when we fall short of that goal. So let me pray. And then do I take a time of questions or is it worship? Okay, I'll take a time of questions. So Father, thank you for this time that we could gather together and hear scripture and worship and hear your message and let our lives be shaped by that. I pray that your call to seek your kingdom and to seek your righteousness will be planted on our hearts and that you will continue to conform us in the image of your Son and to walk in his footsteps. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So yeah, I'm happy to take any questions about any of that or any other New Testament issues that come up.
I'm sorry, because you don't have the context, but I want to call to mind everyone's the conversation we had last week. And my question is, how do we know what's right? Because, and I know we always have scripture, but in the moment to moment of life, scripture doesn't always fit. Our lives don't fit a Jewish tradition.
Yeah, no, thanks for that question. I guess I kind of like is Wesley, one of the founders of Methodism. He had this idea of a quadrilateral, which is like there's scripture, but there's also tradition, there's also reason, and there's also your experience, which is shaped by your faith and your church community. And all these things should go towards informing how we are to live. Because you're right, I mean, it is ever-changing. So Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, but there's Christians in different social contexts and different culture contexts. And how do we, what are some basic principles that Jesus taught and how do we implement that in ever-changing cultural context? So it is a tricky question, isn't it? But I think in trying to decide that, all those, what are the precedents of Scripture? How have Christians reflected on this over the last 2,000 years? What do I feel the Holy Spirit saying in this context? And what does my own intellect say when I reason this out ethically?
My comment possibly partly addresses that. I was just going on from the text that you quoted, which is about your righteousness must exceed the Pharisees. It seems to me, and I'm not the exegetical person, he then goes on to talk about, you've heard it said, blah, 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 you've heard it said, blah, blah, blah. And he seems to be therefore going about commenting about the externals of the law versus the internal intention behind the law. So that's what seems to me going on.
I think that's a good observation. So sometimes
murder,
these are
he talks about adultery, divorce, so he talks about all the common pointy issues and then says, you've heard it said this, but I tell you this, which is more the internals. Sorry.
Oh, no, that's a really great point. Sometimes these are called the antitheses. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, but I tell you, love your enemy. I think they're actually mislabeled antitheses because it's not like he's contradicting the law, but he's going deeper and further. So a great example of this, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I tell you, if you're angry at your brother or sister, you've already, you're in danger of the Sanhedrin. If you say you fool, you're in danger of the fires of hell. Now, that's a challenging one. And it's challenging also because Jesus gets angry sometimes in the gospel. Like, what's he doing in the temple overturning the tables or, you know, calling people broods of vipers? if it's a one-all, don't ever get angry or don't ever critique things. But I think what's doing when he's intensifying that law is he gets right back to the motivations where it's like, what is it that leads to the act of murder? It starts right here in the heart, right? It starts with your motives and what you're going to do, and that culminates. So if you check it at that level, it's kind of like building a fence around, you won't get to that point. Or same with adultery. He warns about lust. And on the one hand, you know, that's just a natural human reaction when people see each other, right? But on the other hand, if you dwell and dwell and dwell, you know, that's the heart action that leads and could culminate in the act of adultery. So I think, yeah, one thing he's doing in that sermon is bring it to the heart of it and really intensifying it. So it's not just about following the commands, but what kind of character you have and how it's shaping you. Yeah.
Yeah, just, is it possible that the various attempts to describe, you know, being in the kingdom of heaven has got a lot of present time in it, not some time later?
Yeah.
That it's, you know, existing in a sense of things being right, things being how they should be. And,
yeah.
And as advice to us, you know, we can take it as an instruction of if you don't do this, then there will be doom. But we can also take it as if you really want to be at peace, this is what I'm saying. And I'll share an example that when I was in a really bad place a long time ago and with some pretty lost people, my accountant said to me, you're being drawn in to work against your own ethics and it's making you sick. I don't have to explain what that... That's a parallel.
Yeah, I definitely think you're right about the presence. There's an interesting tension in the Gospels between the presence and the future of the kingdom. So I'll just give a few examples. On the one hand, Jesus says, if I cast out spirits by demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or in another instance in Luke, he says, you're looking for the kingdom, but the kingdom is among you. Or another example, a parable this time, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is here, but it's a mustard seed. So it's so small you would miss it if you're not looking for it, if you're not looking at the eyes of faith. But one day it becomes the big tree that everyone will see spectacularly. Or same thing, another example, there's a woman who bakes leaven in the dough and you can't see it, but that's what makes the bread rise for when you eat it finally. So the kingdom is present, but then at another level, the kingdom is future. Here's a couple examples. The Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. So we don't yet see that being done, God's complete will on earth as in heaven. Another example, Last Supper, I won't drink of this fruit of the vine with you until the kingdom comes. So you have this presence and future. I think the way a lot of us have worked it out is say, Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom. So for a lot of Second Temple Jews, they're expecting the kingdom would come future. And not all of them, but and when that comes, the dead will be raised, peace on earth, justice for all, restore Israel, the nations come to worship the God of Israel, etc., etc. Jesus is saying, that's happening right now in my ministry. I'm inaugurating this kingdom. I'm transforming, new creations beginning. Nations are coming to repentance. People are being healed. Table fellowship for all. Everyone can eat, poor and rich and good and bad alike, grace for everyone. But yet there's this future hope. That it's here, but it's not fully here in all its fullness when heaven and earth are completely transformed and look like God, you know, and we're all at peace and universal restoration of all of us. So we need to hold on to both, that we are living, we are transformed, we are members of God's kingdom now. And we need to live the transformed lives because most people aren't going to see the kingdom apart from seeing us. And what does our allegiance to the king look like? But yet there's that future hope that there's something more, something greater still in store, I think is how we deal with that tension.
Just a question about your own experience. I'm quite spellbound about what you've been saying this morning and also such a variety of questions from people here too. But I, you know, when you read Spong, for example, or Richard Rohr, a number of people with just little... I'm just wondering how you came to be able to talk like that without a note, and with and obviously with such an ingrained faith and knowledge and all that sort of stuff. I'm a bit of a doubter, and I worry. I don't worry so much, but I'm happy to listen to all the different things and that. But even at my tender age, I still would like to know a bit more surely about how someone like you can come to have such wonderful faith about it all. Yeah. Could you give us some tips?
Well, I mean, either talking is just like I teach on this topic a lot. I have a kind of a, I can memorize things, but if you start asking me to preach for 2 hours, I don't think I can go without notes. I think I hit about 20 minutes there. I think that's my sweet spot for just going. But I'm actually probably, like when I get to the pulpit, I get into my teaching and preaching voice. But I'm probably a lot, I believe, help me with my unbelief person as well. Where, yeah, I guess that's where the kingdom's like a mustard seed, and you really have to have faith to find it. Because for a lot of people, it's like, well, it looks like the world is the same as it's always been, right? That has this great act of transformation actually happened when everything. So, yeah, I think it maybe that's an encouragement that I'm in the same boat, and maybe part of it is to just keep going on and to continue walking in the path of faith and continue with the spiritual disciplines and that trust for something more. But while we're living in this in-between time before the kingdom comes, there is that room for question, doubt, and uncertainty, and just hope that. I guess one verse I really like in Paul, he goes, I know in part, but then on that day I will know fully just as I've fully known, or I see through a mirror but dimly. But one day, and maybe that's the hope, that if you do have some of us struggle with seeing through that mirror more than others, but one day he will make it all clear to us.
I was thinking once again about Jesus extending the idea of righteousness. And I'm a little bit wary of the idea of Jesus making it harder. Mm. And I wonder whether it's more indicating the futility of trying to earn your righteousness by yourself. That if you were to want to earn your own way to heaven through righteousness, you would have to be even more righteous than the Pharisees.
Right.
And that seems more in line with the Jewish style of dialogue and, irony.
Yeah.
You want to do that? Okay. But that's not to take away from, as you said, going from the external to the internal. But, I just felt a little bit kind of uncomfortable with this idea that, Jesus is going to make us feel worse because we can't even get near that, and he's making it harder.
Yeah. No, there's lots of thoughts. On the Judaism front, they actually do have a very strong doctrine of grace. A lot of Christians don't realize, but a lot of scholarship has talked about this, that when you look at when God chose Abraham, he didn't do anything. He was already well old, and there's no record of his life, and God just said, I'm calling you, and your family's going to be a blessing to everyone. Or when Israel's chosen from slavery, from Egypt, they don't do anything to earn God's grace. They're just called. So there's this God response. It all starts with grace, and then keeping the law was a response to that grace. It was like, okay, God, you've rescued me by grace. How am I going to live in gratitude for that grace? So it wasn't so much a matter of earning, but a matter of responding to God's grace by living as his people. So I think there's that dynamic here in the Gospels too, because on the one hand, Jesus, like when he calls sinners, I didn't come call the righteous, but sinners by grace, it's all grace. Or in Matthew, you have Jesus tell this parable about these workers in a vineyard. And it's like some are working all day and some are only called in the last hour and they're all paid the same. And the people will object, but it's like, it's God's extravagant grace. So the way Jesus calls us to live is in response to that prior grace. And if we fail, that's why I tried to end that sermon on that note, that when we fail, and we will, it calls us back to grace. Now, the only thing I'm more cautious, this actually kind of goes back to Martin Luther, where he read the Sermon on the Mount as exactly like it's an impossible standard and therefore should drive us to God's grace. And there's some truth to that, but there's a danger that means we don't try at all because of that. That I think when Jesus, especially when he concludes the sermon and says, I want you to not just say, Lord, Lord, but do what I say, and to build the house on the rock and not on the sand. He wants us to give it a go, kind of thing, to be his disciples. And yet, I think we need to know we're his disciples only by grace. And when we fail to do it, because we will, and I will, it's always his grace that will forgive and restore. And, you know, keep I guess another example where Jesus says, how many times do I forgive my brother or sister? 7 times? Well, 77 times. Every time we fail to live up, we keep coming back to that the throne of grace and get forgiveness and start again. So I don't want to come a matter of earning, but a matter of responding to God's grace by how we try to imitate Christ. Yeah. So hopefully that will be a little less troubling. But it is challenging. And it's challenging for me, knowing I don't do a lot of it.
One of the thoughts I had earlier, and also when Jenny was talking, is the idea that his audience were highly collectivist. And so they already had stuff because they belonged to a group. And so when he was saying, you know, murder, you murder when you have anger, there's such a strong sense of personal responsibility here. You are responsible for yourself. You will not get out of this because you belong to a special group, which was probably quite shocking to his audience. Like, they were used to being, but my community will support me because I'm part of this collectivist thing. I'm not responsible. Everyone shares responsibility for me. So it's quite a revolutionary idea. That was something I wanted to say.
Yeah. No, I think that's interesting. So I guess, but we're also called to the community. It seems so how we react will have impact on our brothers and sisters in the community as well. So, but good insight. Yeah.
I wanted to, in reflecting on something said a couple of minutes ago about certainty, doubting, belief, unbelief, and how to hold both of those up, I'm noticing your obvious confidence in what you know, and that's and at the same time as holding that passage, I love it, the what we see in part, later we'll see in full. I think we're able to spend time becoming more knowledgeable and expert in a topic, a field of study, and at the same time hold, we have a speaker who's shared many times with us, one of his first phrases was, I could be wrong.
Yeah.
And yeah, I think passages like that one bring us a sense of humility. I can know a lot, but I might be wrong. And there's so much more that could be behind it, and I'll discover later.
Yeah. I think it's a call always to go back to the text, because, right, we learn so much more. Where 30 years from now, who knows what we'll discover? And then we're going to have to go back to the drawing board and say, can we read these texts better? So, yeah, it's all in any area of life, what are we going to learn and discover? And so it keeps us humble. But we are called in our moment to try to integrate what we know now into our Christian worldview and let it shape us. And, yeah. Yeah.
As I was reflecting when you started the sermon, I realized in myself that the word righteousness is so loaded and has been so loaded in the past because it's been used as a way to instill fear and use that as a way to say, well, if you're not righteous enough, then you'll burn in hell.
Yeah.
And so you have to, beg and grovel for Jesus to make you righteous and, say the magic words and all that. And I remember my wife Claire talking about one of the passages of Paul saying, it is for freedom you've been set free, so live free.
Hmm.
And it feels to me like the way that righteousness has been talked about in the past has not been about freedom. It's been about enslaving us into a way of you have to be good enough, you have to live good enough all the time. And we live in fear then, rather than saying, well, it's done, it's okay, don't worry about what's happened, just live free. And out of that, yeah, then you have the freedom to be choosing righteousness without a sense of it being something that traps you.
I think that's right. Like, we would be danger turning the Sermon on the Mount into another list of codes that's like, oh, if I don't do this, more an open challenge to imitate Christ. And Paul's discussion too about, you know, love fulfills the law, and if you, the fruits of the Spirit are joy, peace, patience, and if you do, against these things, there's no law. So if that's coming out of your character, you're living the law rather than having another, standard where it's, I like a lot what you're saying there. Yeah.